A title today is Serving God Worth It? And it does tie in with the theme of justice, as Debbie was saying, because sometimes you ask the question, will God actually do anything about the problems in this world? Will God act? Why is he not doing much in my life, you might say, when things are not turning out as you would hope? It's very tempting to say things like, a lot of what I do for the Lord goes unnoticed. Other people get the credit. is it worth it? And I just want to begin with an analogy from football, because I'm sure some of you would have stayed up last night to watch football. I want you to imagine a rather strange World Cup match where one team is committing fouls, tripping up players, pulling up their jerseys, and the referee is doing nothing except taking notes in a notepad. He's not blowing the whistle. And one team is saying, what is going on with this ref? Is this ref blind? And then at halftime, they sit in the changing room and they say to the coach, what's the point in playing anymore? What's the point in playing by the rules? And the coach says, just wait. The ref has been writing everything down. And when the final whistle blows, then justice will be given. Now, I know that isn't how football is played, but God is a bit like that sometimes. We can say, the referee of the universe is blind. What's he doing? Why? Things aren't working out for me. Justice isn't happening. But God, as we had in the reading, he writes a scroll of remembrance. God takes notes. God listens. God knows what's going on, and he's taking down notes, just like the ref with his notepad. These are the first three verses from the reading where the people, this is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, the people are speaking arrogantly against God. The Lord says, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, just like that football team. They prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. So the people of Malachi's time were asking similar questions, maybe to what you and I could sometimes ask. I don't know if anyone has ever read or seen this play. Anyone? Waiting for Godot by Samuel Beckett. The author, Samuel Beckett, said that it wasn't a satire about God and Christians, but there just seemed to be elements in there. I think he kept it obscure because he wanted to make more money, because if you keep things a bit obscure, you tend to make more money. But Samuel Beckett, he has this character called Godot, and there are these two men waiting under a tree for this mysterious guy, Godot, and he never turns up. And at the end of the play, he still hasn't turned up. And the play ends. It's like kind of saying, perhaps, God, you're not doing anything. Does anyone here remember the March for Jesus back in the 80s? I think they've done some recently as well. But there was a famous song called Shine, Jesus, Shine. And if you read the lyrics of that song, it's a great song, but it's very triumphant. And it talks about God's glory spreading throughout the nations. Flow, river, flow, let justice flood the nation. And I think there was a belief in the 80s that there was going to be a big revival hit England. But it didn't really happen as they had hoped. I mean, God has done big revivals, don't get me wrong. In Wales in 1904, 100,000 came to Christ. The miners, the coal miners came to Jesus. Their language was purified by the Holy Spirit, and they no longer could make the pit ponies move the coal because they used to swear at the pit ponies to make them move the coal, and they stopped swearing. And the ponies looked at them, didn't know what to do. So God can move. But in that time, there was a bit of disappointment. Why has God not done what we hoped? And the same was true in Malachi, the days of Malachi. They'd come back out of exile after 100 years. They'd been back from Babylon. They were in the promised land. They'd rebuilt the temple. They were looking forward to a golden age, just like the days of Solomon. And what did they end up with? A very small temple, quite a broken down city, and not a lot going on. So they were tempted to say, what is the point in serving God? I think we can be tempted to be like that sometimes. We can begin to say, well, let's just go half-hearted. Let's go into apathy mode. Let's take our foot off the accelerator. Let's just coast along for a while. You know, if you take your foot off the accelerator, the car has power for a while, but then it starts to fade. How many of you, and I'm talking to myself too, pray and live as though Jesus might return in your lifetime? You know, many of us think, yeah, I know Jesus is coming back, but it's not going to happen in my lifetime. You know, lots of generations have come and gone saying that he will, and he hasn't. So Malachi's message, really, to summarize, was to people who'd become jaundiced, cynical, half-hearted, why bother? God's not doing much. Now, here's a question. Did anyone obey Malachi's message to return to the Lord by turning from apathy and half-heartedness? Well, the answer is yes, some did. That's quite small print, but I'll read it to you. There were some. They gathered in small groups together, maybe in house groups or growth groups, as you call them here, and they spoke to each other about Malachi's message. And this is what it says in verse 16. It says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Now, we don't know if that's they wrote things down themselves on a scroll, the people, or whether it's God writing something in the spirit world. But I do believe God takes notes. I do believe God writes names in books. In fact, if your name is not in the book of life, which is Jesus, if you're not in Christ, on that final day, it would be better that you had not been born. He does take down names. But it's a bit hidden at this time as to who is in the kingdom and who is not. It's a bit hard to discern. But I want to tell you this. This is a serious truth. There is coming a day of distinction where God will separate people into two groups. Now, at the moment, it's a bit hard to work out who's in which group and who's in the other. The two groups are as follows. The God opposers, those who do not want to respond to the Lord. And then the other group are the God-fearers. That doesn't mean be terrified. Fear means reverence, revere. People who respect what God says. So there are two groups. And in Malachi's day, and even today, it's not always easy to work out who is in Christ and who is maybe just a churchgoer or maybe good but not in Christ. You know, or good in their behavior externally, because people can be quite religious. People can put on a lot of going through the motions. I mean, in Malachi's day, they went through the motions. They offered half sacrifices. They kind of gave a bit of a tithe, but not much. And they did this and did that. But they were whinging in secret. They were moaning against the Lord. They were speaking arrogantly. And you know how God works it out in this day and age? God listens. Can I just say, God is listening to what you say in your heart about him. God is listening to what you say to other people about him. God hears your conversations in your heart and physically, and God takes notes. It says a scroll of remembrance was written in the presence of the Lord. So what I'm trying to say is, although it's not clear who's in and who's out, God knows those who are his. And those who are his, oh, he's got a wonderful future. He says in verse 17, on the day when I act, God will act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession or my jewels. The old version says they will be my jewels, like the jewels in the crown, crown jewels. Treasured possession, if you trust in Jesus. And he says, I will spare them. That means he'll have mercy on you. You won't be judged. Pass the day of judgment with flying colors because you're in Christ. He says, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. You know, can I just say, if you're trusting in Jesus today, you've already passed the day of judgment. And you are a treasured possession. It's a bit like, I want to tell you about a man called David. Not the David here. A grandfather called David. Right now, David had grandchildren. And whenever he met someone, give him about 5 to 10 minutes, he would bring out a photograph of his grandchildren from his wallet and say, look at these. These are my precious, treasured grandchildren. Aren't they wonderful? And he would say, they're not here now, but they're going to visit me soon. And everyone David spoke to, he would talk about his grandchildren. If God had a wallet and some photographs, if you're trusting in Jesus, you would be in the wallet. And he would take it out and say, you see this person? He's called Chetra. He's really precious. Or, you see this one? He's called Ray. I could tell you a thing or two about Ray. No. Or Deanie. This one's called Deanie. Precious. And you can imagine him saying to the angels, they're not here yet, but they're going to be here one day. And they're not going to visit. They're going to come and live forever. You know, you are going to live forever with the Lord. Do you remember the song we sang? It said, one of those lines said, the place where we belong. You are God's treasured possession. But it says in verse 18 that it will go from being unclear, just, you know, God knows because he listens to who's in and who's out. It will go from being just an audible distinction to being something very clear. In that day, there will be a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked, those in Christ and those outside of Christ. He says in verse 18, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. It will be plain as a pike staff one day, unmissable, who is in the kingdom and who is not, on that day when Christ returns. So, on the day of judgment, in this passage, in chapter 4 now, we've gone into chapter 4, there's a lot of symbolism, symbolic, poetic language. And it says that the day of judgment will be experienced in two different ways by two different groups of people. Okay, now here's the first. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, surely the day is coming. That's the day of the return of Jesus. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Now, that is pretty heavy, isn't it? But can I just say, justice is necessary. If there was no justice, if there was no judgment, it would be a bad world that we live in. You know, Putin, for example, just get away with everything. Hitler, get away with everything. There has to be a day of judgment. So actually, although it's not pleasant, it's necessary. And there's an image of a furnace for the God opposers. A furnace basically is destruction. There's an image of stubble being burnt in a field. That's, again, an image of judgment and destruction. And then it says, not a root or a branch will be left to them. That simply means that if there's no root or branch, the plant can't grow again. It can't come back. It's permanent. It's final. It's eternal. It's eternal judgment. There's no regrowing, a second chance. Now, I know this sounds really difficult, and I don't like preaching on it, but it's in the scriptures. And as Christians, we need to not speak lightly about hell. You know, don't go around saying, oh, I've had a hell of a bad day. That is not appropriate. Eternal judgment is very, very serious. But it is God's last resort, very, very last resort. He will do everything and anything to save people. But if they persist in opposing God right to the end, then it's the furnace. Not a nice passage. And the same sunshine which brings beauty and warmth and springtime is the one that brings the heat of judgment. And I actually come from Cornwall. My mum's here today. She comes from Cornwall. And when I drive past Dartmoor, I sometimes see them actually doing this to the fields near Dartmoor. They burn the gorse. They set fire to it. There's actually a photograph of what they do to stop the weeds from spreading. It's called swaling. And they do it around Dartmoor. But let's get on to the more positive news, shall we? Those who trust Jesus, the God-fearers, or the ones who revere him, it says that in the verse 2, it says, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. So there's going to be cosmic healing. There's going to be the healing in the sunshine. You know, when you go out in a nice day, I know it's been a bit too hot lately, but when it's a nice day, don't you feel wonderful? When it's not too hot, when it's a bit of a breeze, this is going to be healing of every broken heart, healing of every broken mind, healing of bodies in the new creation. And it's going to be a wonderful time. It's going to be like springtime. It won't be fire and judgment for those people. It's the same sun, though, but it'll be springtime. It'll be like when Aslan came to Narnia, and Aslan, when he appeared, the snow started to melt, and spring had come. And that is wonderful. A brilliant new dawn for those who trust Jesus. And now I come on to my favourite image, which Debbie mentioned, of cows frolicking. It says in chapter 4, verse 2, and you, that's the people who trust in Jesus, trust in God, you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. I don't know if anyone here has seen that happen on a farm. I have. I've actually worked for at least 2 days of my life on a farm. And on one of those days, the farmer called Phil, he lives down in Cornwall, mum knows him, he said, come on, Simon, we're going to let the cows out. After they've been locked up in a dark shed all winter, he said, we're going to let them out and you watch what they do. Now, don't you worry about the calves, it's the big old cows as well. The big, fat, old, heavy cows, the old cows, the heavy cows, they bounce around like they've got springs in their legs. They can't believe it. They've got grass, fresh air, and they jump around. They go absolutely wild. I almost showed you a video of it, but if you want to look up a video, go on YouTube and type in cows being let out after winter. Full stop, happy cows. It's called Happy Cows. It's a brilliant video. But you know, the big old heavy ones, they jump around. I can see some of you doing that. Not saying you're a cow. But I can see some of you dancing in that new creation for joy, for freedom. So they don't get the furnace, they get freedom. Furnace or freedom in the Lord. Then it says, you will trample on the wicked They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Now, again, please understand, this is all poetic language. It's imagery, it's symbolism. These cows in this symbol aren't dancing on top of grass. They're dancing on ashes. What does that mean? Sounds a bit grim. Well, I think what it means is victory over evil. Victory over oppression, liberation. Those who are in Christ are going to frolic, if I can use that phrase, you're going to frolic in the new creation without a hint of the threat of evil. It's all under your feet. Paul said in Romans, Satan shall be bruised under your feet shortly. The devil will be under your feet. Evil will be under your feet. There is no evil in the new creation. No death, no sin, no Satan. He's not there. Demons, nothing. You can frolic around without the slightest threat of any evil coming back. It's just ash. And this will happen on the day that the Lord acts. Freedom from those things. Now, I don't know if any of you recall the year 2003 when Saddam Hussein's Iraq, when Iraq was invaded, and they tore down some statues of Saddam Hussein, and a certain people group that used to be oppressed by him called the Kurds, when the Kurds got the statue down of Saddam Hussein, they beat his statue with shoes. I don't know if any of you remember that. It's in the sorts of photographs there. They would just whack it with shoes and step on it. And it's symbolism to say we are treading on the evil. It's gone. It's finished. Now, I know Iraq had problems after that. But that's the symbolism in this passage. So I want to come to three questions before I come to the end. Here's question number one. Is serving God worth it? Well, I would say yes. Because it's a choice between being a free cow, frolicking around, or being ash. What do you want to be? Question number two. Will God act one day? Yes. The reason I know that is because God promised Jesus. Jesus came. God promised John the Baptist. John the Baptist came. So if those two promises were true, the promise of him coming back again is going to happen as well. You wouldn't tell two truths and one lie. It's not like a game where you say one lie, two truths and one lie. He tells God is truth. It says in the Bible, God cannot lie. He cannot lie. He will act one day. It's as sure as the sun coming up tomorrow. The sun of righteousness. You know, tomorrow, I can guarantee you the sun will come up. But here's a question. Okay, God will act, but will we? Will we act in readiness? Will we become half-hearted, apathetic, can't be bothered? Or will we say, Lord, I want to stay virgin for you in the spirit. Virgin, I want to stay first love for you, even though things are tough. I want to live in the light of your second coming. I want to keep going, Lord. Keep going. I had my old pastor, he said that when he died, he wants a few words written on his gravestone, and the words were this: he kept going. He kept going. God wants you to keep going. Don't lose heart and let your hands hang down and think, what's the point? Those are lies. It's very much worth it to live in the light of Christ and his coming. Now, if you're not yet a Christian here today, then you can turn. You can turn. It's not the final judgment yet. You can turn. You can listen to this message of Malachi and become that frolicking cow. If you are a Christian, you're tired, jaded, cynical, then cast that aside and say, Lord, I want first love. Bring me back to first love. Because, as I said, God will keep his promises. Now, At the end, this is the last three verses, and then we're finished. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb. Why does he say that? Well, I think he says, remember Moses, because Moses promised, as well as all the laws, Moses promised the Messiah would come. Moses said, there will come one like me. God is saying, I will fulfill my promises to you. And he says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. That Elijah, there was a guy called Elijah, but that's also speaking of John the Baptist. Did you know, after Malachi, there was a 400-year gap of complete silence from God. Nothing happened. And then after 400 years, a man turned up in the wilderness wearing camel skins and eating wild locusts and honey. He was dressed like Elijah and he ate the same food as Elijah. And the people back then, they remembered Malachi chapter 4. God said he would send an Elijah. And they flocked out to the wilderness to hear John the Baptist. They flocked to him to get baptized in the River Jordan. Why was he so influential? Because they remembered this verse. I'll send the prophet Elijah. And they saw this guy looking like Elijah, eating the food of Elijah, and they all went out. The whole nation went out to him. That's why John the Baptist was so effective. Because God had promised. You see, God does what he says. You can trust him with your life. Lock, stock, and barrel. I knew a preacher once who went into a shoe shop to buy a pair of shoes, and the shopkeeper said, oh, hello, sir, what do you do? And he says, well, I'm a pastor. He says, oh, what does a pastor do? He says, well, I live out and out for the Lord Jesus. I live lock, stock, and barrel for the Lord Jesus. That's what this guy said. Now, God can be trusted. So as we come to a close, just notice the very last word of Malachi. It's rather depressing. Malachi, it says at the end, the very last verse, it says, talks about this Elijah coming to turn people. And he says, you know, about people turning. And he says, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction or a curse. That's what some translations say. Now, you might think that's a very negative ending. Well, let me tell you some good news. Somebody took the curse for you. Somebody took the destruction for you. His name was Jesus on the cross. He came to take away the curse. Jesus on the cross took your destruction that you deserve, the curse that we all deserve, so that you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to be judged. You can be that frolicking cow, if you excuse me calling you that. You can be that, like a spring lamb. You don't have to go to hell because Jesus took the destruction that Malachi finishes with. You know, he says Elijah's coming and he talks about destruction. Well, Jesus took it on the cross. And that is where Malachi ends, pointing to the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world on the cross. Well, I think we'll stop there. And let me just pray as we conclude this section on Malachi, these talks on Malachi. Lord, thank you that you care for your people here. You love them. You know how we can sometimes become jaded, cynical, tired, worn out, fed up, apathetic. I pray you will re-energize everyone here to follow you, even though it's hot. We get hot and bothered in this weather. Let them know, Lord, that serving you is worth it. And I pray if anyone here doesn't know you yet, they would turn so that they too can know the joy and freedom of being in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.